Okay, 2 Samuel, beginning with chapter 7 today. Let's look at the first 17 verses deal with a prophecy of Nathan, the prophet Nathan, but this is not the same challenge that Nathan brought to David later on after his relationship with Bathsheba, lest we will deal with that in a later chapter. So this is a different prophecy of Nathan's. The first 17 verses. Verse 1 says, "Came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies." The Hebrew word there for rest is nuach, which means rest, which literally means that God had not only delivered David from his enemies, but that he had caused David now to live in peace. To cause him to live in peace. In verse 2, we find there that again David showing a consistent pattern in that he is being careful not to do anything without first consulting the priest or prophet of God. And that's a little different to the pattern that Saul had initiated before him. He is careful not to do anything, David, without first consulting the priest, the prophet. And Nathan, we will find, becomes an important link in the life of the nation of Israel at this time and in David's life also. Verse 3, here's an interesting thought. David in verse 2 says, "Nathan, I'd like to build the Lord in a tabernacle, a permanent dwelling place. How do you feel about this?" In verse 3, Nathan says to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And I want us to challenge that statement a little bit. It does not say when David said, "Nathan," now there's a reason for this. See, in the wanderings through the wilderness, they hadn't yet reached a permanent abode. So it had to be a temporary tent or tabernacle, so that when the Spirit of God lifted off of the Ark of the Covenant, the nation of Israel moved. But now the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was being established. And so David had the natural thought, we've come into the promised land that God had promised to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant. And when he says that, it's an excellent idea. And Nathan right away says, "That's wonderful. Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." And you have to challenge Nathan, because though he was a priest or a prophet of God, sometimes we, though we may be ministering in such a way, in such a position, can still speak carnally or of the mind. And it was not the heart of God that David should be the one to do that. Because you find then in verse 4 on, the Lord spoke to Nathan. So in verse 3, it was Nathan speaking to David, not maybe soulishly or the carnal, the natural man responded and said, "Yes, wonderful idea. Go ahead, the Lord will be with you." In verse 4, the Lord comes to Nathan. Verse 4, "Came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go, tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house? No, you are not going to build me the house. Wonderful idea, but you're not the man to do it." So I just wanted us to look at verse 3 and see that even prophets, ministers, priests can be carnal and can miss it sometimes. Nevertheless, in verse 4 we see that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now it could have come either by a dream, a vision, an impression, an inspiration, or by the Urim and Thummim. Any one of these could have been in an audible voice or in a still small voice like to Elijah the prophet. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan. In verse 5, the Lord is telling Nathan, "Go tell my servant David." That title, "my servant David," is an extremely honorable title. It indicated a few things. One, that David was God's special choice. "My servant David." Indicated that David was God's special choice. Secondly, it also later on applied to the whole nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And thirdly, it also was implying down the road in the future to Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant of the Lord, my servant. The ultimate servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 8b, you notice now in verse 5, we just read the Lord calls him my servant. In verse 8, the second half we read, "I have chosen him to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So really by saying my servant David, that title is so honorable, he ends up becoming the ruler, recognized by God as the ruler of the people of God. So really to be a ruler, to be a leader, is to be a servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be the servant of all. decay. Continuing now, actually from, now this is chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. From chapter 6, if we recollect what happened in chapter 6, there are two unanswered questions from chapter 6 to which we get some answers in this chapter 7. And listen to the first. The first was, what was the future of the shrine or the tabernacle? We just discussed that briefly. David had now recognized Israel's no more wandering. We want a permanent place for the tabernacle of God. What was the future going to be as far as a shrine or a permanent temple for the Ark of the Covenant of God? That was question number one. And secondly, who would David's successor be? Recall from the last chapter, we learned that Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife, after she despised him, it was recorded that she would never have any children. She never had any, let alone sons. Had she had a son for David, he would have been David's son, Saul's grandson, would have been the heir apparent, the perfect crown prince to the throne of Israel after David. She wasn't to have any children. She was struck barren. So one, what was to be the site of the future shrine or the place for the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant? Secondly, who was David's successor going to be, particularly since his first wife, Micah, Saul's daughter, had no children at all? And let's look at how these are answered in this chapter 7. Verses 5 and 11 are two very interesting corresponding verses. Please follow these two with reference to one word in both of those. Verse 5. God told Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, will you build me an house for me to dwell in? And drop down to verse 11 now. God says, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, have caused you, David, to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you, Nathan says to David, the Lord tells you, he will make you an house. Now get this beautiful play of words. Now I don't feel that bad that I like plays on words sometimes. Even the Lord did it here. David said, Nathan, I want to build a house for God, a permanent, beautiful house or tabernacle. David says that to God through Nathan. God speaks back to David through Nathan saying, instead of you building God a house, God's going to make a house out of you. Now, there's two different meanings from the same Hebrew word, bayit. So let's look at both those for the word house. Both of them in English translate as house, but both of them have further English meanings. So watch now. Number one, the word in verse 5. David says, I want to build God a house. Bayit meaning house or temple. Now, David did not build that house or temple, but we know that his son Solomon would do so. That's prophesied by Nathan in verse 13. Why was David disallowed from building the house? Some of us have learned about this or wondered about this. Why did God not allow David to build the house? The answer is not clear in this chapter from Nathan's response, but it is given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 8, where David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Lord, says that I, because I have been a man of much warfare and bloodshed. David, you are a bloody man. His son Solomon had a reign of glorious, uninterrupted peace. And therefore Solomon was selected to build that temple. So there we find the reason, though it's not clear in this chapter, 1 Chronicles 22:8, we see that that's why David was disallowed from building this temple. We already discussed the advantage of having the portable tent as to the wanderings was whenever the Lord moved, or the cloud lifted, or the pillar of fire lifted, they moved and could follow the Lord. But now the people of Israel were settled, and watch this though. Later on, in the times of Jeremiah the prophet, etc., the people of Israel, the people of Judah particularly, became so arrogantly proud and confident that they had a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle of God, right in the heart of their nation in Jerusalem. They became so arrogantly proud about the permanent dwelling of God that they thought that they were permanently secure. But God cannot, he is, we said last class, he is uncontainable. He does not dwell in temples made of hands. And Jeremiah the prophet warned them, the Babylonians will come, a strange nation. They will capture you, make slaves of you. And true enough, it happened to them. For God does not dwell in temples made of hands. He dwells within us. the second meaning of Bayit. We said the first meaning was house or temple. The second meaning in verse 11, where God says, I will make a house out of you, also it translates in English to the word house or dynasty. Dynasty. So God's saying, I will make a dynasty, a household name, a family, a whole generation from you. That's from verse 11, the second meaning of Bayit or house, dynasty. Saul did not found a dynasty. It ended with him. He lost out to David. David may have had some concerns. Is it going to be lost from me? But the response comes from Nathan, no, David, God is going to establish you in house. Which, think about this, think about ourselves. We ask God for little things. He gives us things which are far beyond and long-lasting and enduring. David merely wanted to build a temple to God, a house to God. God said, I'll make a whole dynasty out of you. I'll make a name for you that will endure for generations, not just for years. Such is the goodness of God to his people. Dynasty. In fact, the response David gets is he would not lose his house, his name, his throne, his kingdom. No, David would retain the throne, and the word is in verse 11, forever. He was to retain the throne forever. Either that forever either means a long time, and we know from that time till Jesus Christ, till the New Testament time, was approximately 400 years. Forever, for a long time, or here's the Hebrew word, olam, meaning forever, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and this is a word you can get the meaning of without me giving you the English. Olam in Hebrew means ad infinitum, forever. The Lord tells David, I will make you an house forever, on and on and on forever. Because after the 400-year period, with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ then assumes the title of the Son of David, and the throne of David, the house of David, the kingdom of David is established forever. You know what? Poor brother David. He could not conceive, and at that point he did not grasp the eternal throne that God had chosen a humble shepherd boy to establish. And I don't blame David for not grasping it then. What an honor. Get this thought. The title, the phrase Son of David, is such an important, indispensable New Testament element of our gospel. It's indispensable. The very first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, when he comes down the genealogy, he ends up by saying, and Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Boy, what a privilege. I thought, suppose I was David. I said, Lord, I am not worthy. You know, that's more honorable than the son of Mary. There's some food for thought. And today he's in heaven with Jesus there. Jesus being himself, taking upon himself the title, the Son of David. The phrase Son of David is an apocalyptic expression. Apocalypse simply meaning at that point it was unveiled. Not known, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ 400 years later. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, an indispensable element of our gospel. House also means the people of God in the Old Testament, and us, the Christians, the believers in the New Testament, we are an house builded or built and ruled over by Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And in verse 14a, read that. God says through the prophet Nathan, I will be his father. And he will be my son. This is a prophecy regarding the one who was to build the temple after David, which we know now was to be Solomon. So that phrase in 14a, I will be his father, he will be my son. One, it's a reference to Solomon who actually builds the temple later on. Secondly, it's a reference to Jesus Christ in the highest sense. And that is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, where he says that I will be his father and he will be my son of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:18, which is a reference to you and I, believers. God the Father is saying, I will be your father and you will be my son. What an honor There's a reference to Solomon. There's a reference to Jesus Christ, the highest fulfillment of the only begotten Son of God, and reference to you and me, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. I will be his father, he will be my son. Verses 18 through 29, the last part of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we have David's prayer. What is David to say in response to this prophecy coming from Nathan? He is awestruck. His attitude is one of thanksgiving and meditation. David and Israel at this point in their history are riding on the crest of the wave. What's this? The tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern tribe of Judah are uniting. Their enemies are crushed all around them. There's a time of economic prosperity, and there's now a stable monarchy being provided in and through King David. Israel is riding the crest of the wave. David is experiencing rest. We began by saying God had given him peace from his enemies. In verse 18, watch his attitude. Verse 18 of chapter 7. Then went King David in. I missed this the first time I read it. I had to read this twice over. And sat before the Lord. He went into the temple. Just meditated. Sat before the Lord. And what's his attitude? You know, it was not one of boastful arrogance. I am David. I was chosen. I slew Goliath. God had me anointed by Samuel. This is what I kill, a lion and a bear. Here God says, I'll establish your house, a dynasty from your loins through you. And he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I? O Lord God, what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? What an attitude. This was a king, folk. He was crowned, anointed by Samuel, by the tribe of Judah, by the nation of Israel. He didn't even ask. All three cases, they came and did it to him. He says, who am I, Lord God? What a humbling experience. Just like Mary, let it be so even to thy handmaid as thou hast said. I'm at your disposal, sir. Not an attitude of boastful arrogance, but grateful humility. In verse 19, there's the attitude of gratitude. God had brought David to the pinnacle of success and made him firm promises even regarding the future. In fact, the phrase in verse 19, follow as I read this. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. That phrase indicates to us that David hadn't fully grasped that the word olam, or ad infinitum, it meant forever, David. But David's understanding or concept was, I'm just so grateful you've established my house for many, many years to come. But David knows it's forever. I'm sure he knows now. So the attitude of gratitude in verse 19, a great while to come, indicates David was unaware of the full Christological and eternal implications, but he submits to the will of God. In verse 22, he now bursts into praise for God's goodness and greatness. It's beyond comparison with any other deities, which there are no other deities, they are demons. Let's watch that verse 22. That's where we get some of our choruses. O Lord God, wherefore thou art great. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. You know who spoke words like that? First Samuel chapter, right in the beginning, 1 and 2, Hannah, after she conceived. There is none like thee, neither is there any God. There is no other God beside thee. So you can't compare any of the other pagan deities to you. So you watch his attitude. First, humility, gratitude, and now he bursts into praise for God's goodness, which is beyond comparison. And in verse 23 on, he reminisces a little bit. And that's good, to go back and to dwell oftentimes on the good things and the blessings. Count your blessings. He is doing that. He goes back into the previous history of Israel, and he covers three basic things. What's this? One, the Egypt Exodus. Two, the Sinai Covenant. And three, the conquest of Canaan that God has done for his people Israel. And these three incidents show God's, number one, they show God's special choice of Israel. Now, every time I say Israel, think of yourself and myself. God's special choice of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought you and me out of Egypt, the type of the world, death and sin. Secondly, the covenant at Sinai. He handed them the law and the commandments through Moses. But we are under the dispensation of grace. That shows the loving and the caring relationship that God had established with the children of Israel, with you and I today. And thirdly, the conquest of Canaan, his protective care over the nation of Israel, over you and I. We can put ourselves in every single one of those places. In verse 29, as we end this chapter, David speaks out an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness and promises. In other words, he's just reminding God, Lord, you said you'd make a dynasty out of my name. I'm just gently reminding you and praising you in advance for fulfilling your word. And here's a thought on that. Faith in God is often sustained by recalling his past gifts, his former promises, and his future intentions. Let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 8. The whole 18 verses we titled as Power and Success. From the religious heights of chapter 7, David's prayer of gratitude, humility, from the religious heights of chapter 7, we now descend into the everyday world of battles and bloodshed in chapter 8. The role of empire builders, which belonged to the Philistines in the past, has now transferred to the Israelites. The Philistines, we shared, their back was permanently broken after the last battle David had against them, the war that he won. Now the role of empire builders transfers over to the nation of the kingdom of Israel under King David. In verse 12, there's a listing of the names of the nations that we read in verse 11 that David subdued. It says in verse 11, David subdued all these nations. Now, one of them, just to bring it up to date, the Arameans, Aram, Arameans are modern-day Syria, northeast of Israel. So one of the enemies in verse 12 that you read, which was the Arameans or Syrians, the Moabites, Ammonites, Philistines, Amalekites, and a few others too. In each case, David was provoked into action. He did not choose to intentionally go out and expand his kingdom. He wasn't following any expansionism policy or power politics. He was provoked, and we'll see that one whole chapter after this deals with how he was provoked in one of those cases. But there's one of these enemies that's a little puzzle. It says he also subdued the Moabites. Now back up in history, Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth married Boaz. Their son was Jesse. Jesse's son was David. David, when he was on the run from Saul, took his aged parents and put them in Moab for protection. Why would David then subdue the Moabites? We have no clear answers in the Bible. Here's one thought, and only one that I have. That the Moabites southeast of Israel in Transjordan, southeast of Judah, they were on an important economic trade route. It could have been that they would have sided with David's enemies as far as the trade routes and trading went, and that might have caused him to take some fierce reprisals against them. That's the only suggestion that has been proffered as to why would David subdue the Moabites when he had some distant relatives there and they were kind enough to take care of his parents. By this time, his parents may have passed away. By this time, they may have had another king. We don't know. Not everything is shared in Scripture. But I just thought I'd bring that out for you to think about. Nevertheless, David subdued his enemies. Verse 11, we read that. That David conquered the Arameans or the Syrians. They were and are a powerful enemy of Israel up till today, the Syrians. That David subdued even the Syrians and conquered them shows the extent and the greatness of David's power. In fact, after he had conquered them, verse 4, we read of chapter 8, that he howed, or hoed, if you pronounce it that way, which means he hamstrung, or he slashed. He had a soldier slash the major tendon behind the knee of the enemy horses, thereby incapacitating those horses. All of their horses, but 100 of them. I just really shared that to get in the meaning of hoed or howed, hamstrung them. Verse 13a says, and David got himself a name. I have two reasons as to why David's name became great, not only in Israel, but around with his enemies. Number one, in verse 6c and 14c, at the end of both those verses, look at the same phrase. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. 14c, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Folk, it makes sense. David did not make a move without checking with the priest or the prophet of God. When David, as the king of the nation, chose to submit, it sounds so easy to say, but how many people who are leaders, who are business owners, those of us who are in charge, supervisors, submit every move that we make to the Lord? As king of the nation, he did not make a move without submitting and checking with the priest or the prophet of God. Therefore, number one, why did he get a great name? The Lord preserved David whithersoever, wherever he went. That's only number one. And number two, why did he get such a great name? In verse 15b, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. That summarizes the success of his reign. He made justice and judgment a very high priority. He personally saw to it that Saul's murderer was executed, whether he lied or not. He personally saw to it that Rechab and Baana, who slew Ishbosheth, Saul's son, were slain for murdering Ishbosheth in cold blood. He made justice and judgment an extremely high priority in his kingdom. And so David got himself a great name. David's victories over the neighboring countries, I've mentioned earlier, was not an exercise in power politics, but it symbolized the future triumph of good over evil. I'll say that again. David's triumph over neighboring countries was not an exercise in power politics, but symbolized the future victories of good over evil. In verse 15, it is clear, we just read that David made justice a vital consideration. He himself administered the law. In verse 17, there's a very interesting name, which when we normally read it, might just dismiss it as another statistic. Let's read that together. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, with the priests, and on and on. Who is this Zadok? I want us to back up. We've been here from 1 Samuel. You recall Eli, the high priest of the land. He was told that God was, just like with Saul, the kingship stopped with him, was transferred to David. It was said through young Samuel that God was going to raise up a priest. Now, I believe an unknown prophet of God shared this with Samuel, because even Samuel's two sons went astray, remember? But it was told to Samuel that God is going to raise up a priest who, through whom a whole generation of faithful priests, a household of priests, was going to be established. This was the man, Zadok. Didn't do anything glossy or big time, but a quiet, unassuming man named Zadok, faithful in his duties and responsibilities to the Lord. This man, verse 7, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, he becomes the one through whom a whole generation of priests through until New Testament time. And that's all they needed, really. Because when Jesus comes in the scene, he's prophet, priest, and king, everything combined. So Zadok's family would provide Jerusalem high priests for many generations. Just as God designated David's family as kings for political stability, so he raised up Zadok's family for religious stability in Israel. Let's move on. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and here's a beautiful story of restoration. The story of David and Mephibosheth. It's just beautiful to take this and to preach on it, but I'm teaching this morning. The story of David and Mephibosheth. In fact, whenever this is taken as a subject for preaching, it's the story of David and Mephibosheth used as an illustration of God's unlimited grace, of God's undeserved love, where, here's the story in a nutshell. David is now arrested, he's settled, he's king, he's accepted, he's got a name. He turns around to do somebody good. And he finds one of Saul's servants, I believe his name is Ziba, and says, is there anybody left of the family of Saul, any of his relatives, that I may bless them? And he says, yes. Saul's son Jonathan
had a son named Mephibosheth. At the time of the bad news of the death, sudden death of Jonathan, his nurse, while taking him away in a hurry to hide him, dropped the boy, and he's lame in both his feet. And he lives in a remote farming community named Lodibar with one man named Micah. David says, go bring him here. Mephibosheth is now a man. What do you think he feels, or he's thinking, when he gets the message? It was commonplace. You try the history of England. Most times somebody new became king, they slaughtered all the relatives, in fact, or all those relatives of their predecessors to cut off any threat to them. Fear and insecurity is the bottom line and the foundation for most wars. I got a little ahead of myself there. David was not threatened by fear or insecurity. Remember, he made a covenant with his friend Jonathan to remember Jonathan's descendants, to be kind to them. Send for Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth comes in trembling and quaking, thinking that David's going to slay him. Now, with that much of the story at this point, when the story of David and Mephibosheth is given, well, David goes on to bless Mephibosheth tremendously and makes him sit and eat at the king's table. And here's the parallel for you and I this morning. This story of David and Mephibosheth is used as an illustration of where the great King Christ goes out of his way to bring even a moral or spiritual cripple like you and I to eat at his table. For the great King Christ goes out of his way to bring a moral or a spiritual cripple like me to sit and to live in his court and to eat at his table. It's a type of the love of God being showered upon his people. In verse 1, David says, is there any relative of Saul that I can show some kindness to? The Hebrew word is kesed, which also means that I may show some love to. And it's the same word that is used to show God's love and care of his people in Psalm 32:10, when it's contrasted with the woes of the wicked. And David says, I want to show some love and kindness to somebody in Saul's family. And in showing love to Jonathan's son, remember Saul's son was Jonathan, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. In showing love to Jonathan's son, David is perhaps portrayed at his best. He keeps his oath to his best friend Jonathan. This was highly unusual because a new king often slew all the ex-king's relatives. Now here's a thought. Mephibosheth was the son of David's best friend and the grandson of David's fiercest enemy. Mephibosheth was the son of David's best friend, Jonathan, and the grandson of David's fiercest enemy, Saul. And here's the question. Is Mephibosheth going to turn out to be another Saul or another David? And therein lies the secret of David's great leadership. The whole theme of these books are leadership. He was willing to believe in the man and to trust him. And here's a further thought. How was Mephibosheth going to repay David's kindness? I'm getting closer home. This is unmerited, undeserved love and grace. How is Mephibosheth going to repay David's kindness, King David's kindness? People, you and I are spiritual Mephibosheths. We still have the unmerited grace and the undeserved love of God even now being showered upon us, the blessings of God overtaking us. How are you and I going to repay the kindness of our great King Christ Jesus? Like a Jonathan or like a Saul? And that's a question only you can answer for yourself and I for myself. Secondly, about Mephibosheth, David was fulfilling his vow to Jonathan that he would take care of his relatives. And Mephibosheth was given the honor of living in David's court. Now, I've left you with the question, how was Mephibosheth going to repay David? We won't touch it today. The sequel is in chapters 16 and 19 of the same book of 2 Samuel. So if you're curious, you'll probably hit them when you get home. But there are certain incidences that develop, which we shall not touch now. We'll come across them shortly. The story then really, because it's David fulfilling his vow to his friend Jonathan, is perhaps more, from David's perspective, more about loyalty than undeserved charity. As preachers, they often say the undeserved love and the grace of God. But from David's perspective, he was a loyal brother. Jonathan was my great friend. I want to be loyal to him, honor him even in his death, by keeping my word. So it's also a story of the loyalty of David. Here's some thoughts on David and Mephibosheth. Now, I hate to burst the bubble, but here there are always other scholars who look at it differently. Some scholars propose the thought that the fact that Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul and the son of David, after Ishbosheth was slain, Saul's other son, that Mephibosheth, by lineage, had a right to be king over Israel. That maybe David didn't like the idea of having one of Saul's relatives out there as a possible threat. And on the other hand, it would have been an extremely diplomatic move for David to bring Mephibosheth right under his nose to keep an eye on him. But the way it's worded, David just said, I want to bless you. So maybe this way, David was covering both tracks. He was loyal to his word to Jonathan by being kind to Jonathan's son, but he also was being shrewd politically by keeping Mephibosheth under his eye and saying, you will stay in my court and you will eat at my table. That's just a thought, but we don't have to accept that. Just thought I'd throw that out. Okay. Were there any ulterior motives on David's behalf? We don't know. Actually, when David sent for Mephibosheth, in verse 5 of chapter 9, verse 6, you follow this. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, came to David, he fell on his face and did reverence, and David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, Behold, thy servant. David said, Don't fear, I'll show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I will restore you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Watch Mephibosheth's words. We're talking about the words David used, the words Mephibosheth used. Were there ulterior motives? Verse 8, Mephibosheth, and he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, how about Mephibosheth's words? Do they mean anything? Not really. In an Oriental court, it was customary to use such flowery, gracious language for a king or for someone who is in power. So his words don't mean anything, really. Did he have any sedition in his heart? We have no idea. But I tend to personally not to accept that theory. It's almost like somebody's trying to speak into or read too much into the words. It looks to me that David was being loyal to his friend and blessing this brother Mephibosheth. Because on the other hand, about Mephibosheth, the children of Israel by now, even though David was only their second king, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. David was ruddy, David was more winsome, attractive, feared God. And for a lame man to be even perceived upon as by the people of Israel as a king is a little far-fetched. Also, Mephibosheth was in Lodibar, which was a remote farming community with a man named Micah, unknown. What kind of threat could Mephibosheth have been from there? Very probably on the other side, it was merely the magnanimity from the heart of David towards Mephibosheth. Nevertheless, the goodness of David was both real and rare, even astonishing. How would it be repaid, as I asked earlier? The same question lies with us. How are we going to repay Jesus Christ? In closing that chapter, I want us to follow these thoughts because we put ourselves in Mephibosheth's place as moral and spiritual cripples. Watch these verses, starting with 7, 10, 11, and 13. In verse 7, David says, I will surely show you kindness. I will restore you. You will eat bread at my table continually. Picture the Lord Jesus saying this to you and me today. I will show you kindness, surely. I will restore you. You will eat bread at my table, says Jesus continually. Come and dine at my table. Down to verse 10, the second half. Mephibosheth shall eat bread always at my table. The Lord, he is more than asking. He is ordering that you and I, we will eat bread always at his table. Go down to verse 11, second half. Mephibosheth, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. Now what's the next phrase? Who are you and who am I? As one of the king's sons. That's our status being regenerated and restored by Jesus Christ. And close out with verse 13. God has prepared the table, folk, but if we don't want to eat, we don't have to. But what did Mephibosheth do? So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He did eat continually at the king's table. Let's move on to chapter 10. This whole chapter, the 19 verses, deal with the defeat of Ammon. Ammon is in Transjordan. Remember, Transjordan simply means across the Jordan River, east of the River Jordan. It's north of the smaller kingdoms of Moab and Edom. Now listen to this, to get a modern-day correlation. Today, east of Israel, directly east of Israel, is the nation of Jordan. How many here know the name of the capital city of Jordan? Amman. A-M-M-A-N. In the Bible, it was the kingdom of A-M-M-O-N. It's real. The Bible is for real. Ammon. And here we have the defeat of Ammon. Ammon in Transjordan. Today, the capital city of the kingdom of Jordan is Amman. And to Israel, it would have been a great commercial advantage to dominate these three small kingdoms in those days. That is Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Nahash was the king of Ammon. Here, it's quite an interesting and a terrible story that transpires in this chapter. Nahash was the king of Ammon, and Saul apparently did not have a good relationship with Nahash. But though it's not clear in scripture, you follow this closely, there apparently was some kind of treaty between the Ammonites and David, because remember, when Saul was king, David was his hated enemy. He hated David. Apparently, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, must have done David some kindness when David was running in self-imposed exile. Now that history has changed, Saul is slain by the Philistines, David is now king, Nahash was king, Nahash dies, and his son, named Hanan, becomes king. And David sends messengers to Hanan, son of Nahash, with a condolence message. David is continuing to be loyal to the treaty he made with Nahash, Hanan's father. So that's the backdrop here. Okay? So Nahash dies, David sends messengers. That's in verse 2b, and I want us to look at that closely. Then said David, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So probably his father Nahash would have protected David, given him some, you know, a safety, place of safety, etc. Now, here's a challenge that some scholars have seen. David sends messengers. And they have said, notice closely, that David begins to stay at home. I'll say that again. He's now king. He's got all the power. Now he starts to stay at home. And that perhaps his subsequent sins were due to the fact of him choosing to be idle. Just an interesting thought. This is the first time we're starting to see some cracks with David. Not that this was wrong. He was the king. He had the right to send emissaries or ambassadors, but he starts to stay home. Maybe this led up to some subsequent sins of his, which we'll deal with in later chapters. Also, in those days, it was unthinkable for a man, let alone a king, to love his enemies. Because as long as Saul was king, the Ammonites were their enemies. So it was unthinkable for a man to love his enemies. And here's the story in a nutshell. David sends these messengers with a message of condolence. Hanan's advisors give him absolutely rotten advice and say, do you think David means this act? Of an act of kindness? No way. He sent these men over as spies so that then they can come and attack us. And here's what they did. They took David's messengers, shaved off one half of their beards, and cut their robes by the loins, and sent them back in total shame, semi-nakedness, and disgrace. Actually, in that culture, at that time, chronologically, to mutilate a man's beard was to violate his manhood. Remember David, when he feigned madness, he allowed spittle to run down his beard. And that was like proof of the pudding. This man must be crazy out of his mind. But he deceived him. Because in those days, to mess with your beard was a violation of your manhood. And they cut these messengers' beards in half and cut their robes in half and send them back in shame and semi-nudity. And when they come to David, they don't come to him. They're embarrassed. They're disgraced. They're ashamed. They send messengers and David tells them, you wait near Jericho until your beards have regrown. Time heals all. But that action by Hanan, son of Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was tantamount to a declaration of war. There was no turning back. In other words, David was saying, just wait till your beards have regrown. Then we will show these people for what they have shown us. So with that part of the story, let's proceed with some thoughts. David sent servants. It was unthinkable in those days for a man to love his enemies. So you can imagine why some of Hanan's advisors said, no, they haven't come here with a message of goodwill. They've come here as spies, so later they can attack us. Therefore, you find the reaction in verse 3, which I've just described to you in fair detail. So you see, a friendly act by David is misinterpreted and repaid by a gross insult with the beards half shaven, the robes cut in half. There's immediately this is done, what does Hanan do? He knows this is it. This is like a declaration of war. I mean, today, if some other country did something like that to the American ambassador to that nation, there would be a major, quote-unquote, incident, people. Our whole government will be behind our ambassador. And so, right away, Hanan knows that. He begins to send for allies. Come join me. We need to have to band together against this king of Israel, David. So his friendly act is misinterpreted, repaid with a gross insult. Hanan immediately starts to call for allies, and there's an outbreak of war. How did this war develop? Question again. How did this war develop? We're looking at leaders. There are kings here in control. What was wrong inside that caused this war to develop? Number one, and listen to the statement, suspicion and mistrust. Where suspicion and mistrust exist, it is possible for any and every action to be misjudged. I'll repeat that again. Where suspicion and mistrust exist, it is possible for any and every action to be misjudged. But we also see that fear and insecurity lay behind their mistrust. I mentioned about shaving half the beard is one of the most humiliating acts possible, would violate their manhood. And David's response in verse 5, the second half of the verse was, you men wait by Jericho till your beard is regrown. Time will heal all things. We will then attack them. The Ammonite action I mentioned was tantamount to a declaration of war. There was no way out. Their action, the action of Hanan, king of the Ammonites, was the height of folly. What was David's intent? Why did he send those messengers? It was to deal loyally. In fact, in verse 2, it says the same words as in chapter 9, verse 1. David wanted to show kindness to Mephibosheth. David wanted to show kindness to the Ammonites because of the shelter they gave him when Saul was his enemy. That was his intent. That was his motive. The ideal leader, again, we're talking about leadership. The ideal leader of God's people shows complete loyalty and trustworthiness in all of his dealings, at whether it be at a personal, national, or international level. And David was showing loyalty. Hanan's father, Nahash, was good to me. I want to repay that kindness. Honor and trustworthiness are the only hope of allaying natural human suspicions. You know how as human beings, somebody just comes and blesses you out of the blue and then you start to wonder why they're doing this? I'll read that statement again. Honor and trustworthiness are the only hope of allaying natural human suspicions. We are such a suspicious, well, we are people, but people are so suspicious. I have to read into things. Why are they blessing me? What's the ulterior motive? Peace between individuals and nations is promoted by men of honor and destroyed by men whose word can never be trusted. Here was David with a message of goodwill, but these men with fear and insecurity, their word couldn't be trusted. I'm closing out this chapter, then a few thoughts. With God's guidance, if you read the rest of this chapter, and with the strategy of Joab, who was David's commander-in-chief, and Abishai, his brother, with God's guidance, the strategy of Joab and Abishai, Israel won that war. And in our continuing study of leadership, we see now the importance of good counsel. Why did Hanan get into this mess? He listened to bad counsel. His advisors told him, do you think they've come with a message of condolence? No, they've come to spy out the land. So with good leadership, and any of us in leadership positions, we do receive counsel from people. And here's a thought about the counsel we receive. With our study of leadership, the importance of good counsel, every leader needs competent, reliable advisors. Every leader needs competent, reliable advisors. And in himself or herself, the leader needs judgment and discernment to distinguish the good from bad. I mean to distinguish the advisors that are good or not, which tells you which ones to keep around you. And when you have some around you, it doesn't mean that all their advice is good anyway. So you need your own judgment and discernment to discern whether I ought to follow through with this or not. And Hanan, like Rehoboam, remember Rehoboam? He was Solomon's son, and later on he took some wicked counsel, and he was very, very harsh with the people. So Hanan, just like Rehoboam, who was David's grandson about 50 or 60 years later, Hanan took the worst possible advice. And here we see two contrasting pictures of leadership. David on one hand. David was the honorable king, following the dictates of his conscience and the stipulations of a treaty. He was being faithful and loyal to the treaty between himself and Nahash, Hanan's father. But the second type of leader was Hanan, a foolish leader who follows ill-conceived advice, and he leads the nation into war and humiliation with the defeat in the war. And the last thought, it is always foolish to refuse to even seek advice. But it is even more foolish to follow some of the advice we get. Let's be discerning in what advice we follow. In the third grade class, I saw this poster up. It is intelligent to ask questions. Seek advice. It would be foolish not to even seek advice, but beware the kind of advice we follow. Lord bless you. Have a great week. That there in the back is Rebecca.